Feels like we ought to go home after singing that song. It just draws our hearts upward to Him who's worthy. Let's go to the Lord one more moment, if we can, in prayer together. Oh, Father, You are worthy. You must increase. We must decrease. Help us see Your Son this morning by faith. Help us to know the riches of Your promises. Turn our eyes to You. Give the new birth to any who is still dead in their trespasses and sins this morning. We pray for the youngest child to the oldest person sitting here. We pray that we all might see You as worthy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said earlier, we are returning to our series, Faith of Our Father. You know, there's always been this difference between looking and seeing. We were driving to church this morning, and I looked over and I said, "Oh, honey, your toenails are painted." Not too embarrassed. She said, "Yeah, they have been since Philip got married a week ago." And I'm like, "Where have you been?" And it's apparent that I was looking but not seeing. There's always a difference. You might look at Chinese characters, and I realized this, so those first few years in Beijing, we'd look at characters and they all look the same. Maybe if you look at Mandarin and Chinese characters, you'd think the same. But then I realized as we began to learn a little bit of Chinese that, for example, that on any character that has something to do with ice or really cold, it has two little dots, just two. But if it has something to do with water, it has three dots, two like that and one like that. But the first few years, I didn't notice that. I saw those, we were looking at those characters, but we really didn't see the distinction between two diens, or two little dots, versus three. Just one more tiny stroke of the brush. Maybe you've looked but not seen. Maybe you've even seen the words of John 14:6 many times, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." You've seen those words, but you still don't yet, by faith, trust in Jesus alone to save you. You can't really sing that song and to say He is worthy with a heart of faith yet. Is that your story? That's the question. And as seeing and believing are not the same, so neither is looking the same as seeing. And so it brings us to the title of our message, When Looking is Not the Same as Seeing. You know, the title of the commentary by Dale Ralph Davis, which I commend to you, on the life of Abram is called Faith of Our Father. And this is our kind of our third message here in the life of Abram, who will eventually become Abraham. And Abram, as you know, Abram and Sarah and Lot, from if you were here last Sunday night or heard the message, they've returned to the land of Canaan from Egypt. And you ought to be right there at Genesis 13. It says, they went up from Egypt. And that's a going up, not just from south to north, but even in elevation there to the south, the southern end of the land of Canaan, a very, if I may say, deserty region of Canaan, the south country, high desert. And they return there. Abram is rich now, very rich at the hands of Pharaoh, and no doubt by his own enterprise. Even as in the book of Proverbs, we read that it is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, even if through by the influence and the gifts of Pharaoh. And Abram and his barren wife and his nephew returned to the hill country there between Bethel and Ai, maybe 10, 12 miles north of Jerusalem, to the very altar that Abram had built previously. And Moses tells us in verse 5 that Abram there called on the name of the Lord. All right, and we'd seen, that's the second time we've seen that also in 12:8. He builds an altar and he calls on the name of the Lord, just a synonym for worship. He worships the Lord, he prays, he offers probably animal sacrifice, no doubt. And this pagan from beyond the river, from Mesopotamia, God is transforming him from a pagan to our Father in the faith. That's what's happening right here before our eyes in the book of Genesis. And this here, when it says that he called on the name of the Lord, it's more than simply saying that he audibly shouted Yahweh's name. All right? It communicates his growing faith and confidence in the God who had called him out on mission. Yahweh was transforming Abram right before our eyes from a pagan to one who was now beginning to think and act with faith. But all along the way, even from Genesis 11, verse 30, this verse that drips with sadness, now Sarah was barren, she had no child. What's taking place is what the commentator Derek Kidner calls the lifelong test of Abram's obedience to the vision. So as you read Genesis 12 through 25, you can read it through this lens of seeing Abram's lifelong test of obedience to the vision that God put forth to him in the first three verses of Genesis 12. But there was a problem, and I want to give the outline for our message this morning. First, it's the first thing is the problem is exposed. You'll see that in verses 5 through 7. There's a solution proposed in verses 8 and 9. Then in verses 10 through 13, you might say the solution accomplished. And then finally in verses 14 through 18, the promise enlarged. So first, the problem exposed. Abram had a lot. You might see the play on words there. He had a lot, okay? I think that he's probably like maybe some of you or maybe some of your neighbors, they cannot put their cars in their garage because they have so much stuff in their garage. Maybe that describes some of you, all right? He had a lot. But his nephew Lot also had flocks and herds and tents and people and possessions. And that's the presenting issue of our text. It's as though the promised land, Canaan, is failing Abram again. And you ask, you might say, well, how has the promised land already failed Abram to this point? And I want to point it out for us. First, when Abram and his company arrive in Canaan, they find it already occupied. And I couldn't help but notice the last couple of Sundays that some of you that are coming in a little bit close to 10:45 are struggling to find seats. You're finding that your seat, your pew, if I can put it that way, is maybe already occupied. And that was the experience of Abram and Sarah. The land was already occupied. You see that in chapter 12, verse 6. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Now, that's not just text for the place or the point of text, because that's problematic to the very first aspect of the three or fourfold promise that God gives to Abram. Go to the land that I will show you. This is not simply an innocent sentence. This is pregnant with meaning. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land, all right? And you can translate this where you find yourself beginning a project and you go, this is more difficult than I anticipated. This is trickier. It's kind of like you've already been to Home Depot or Ace Hardware once. You thought you were all set for this project. And then you realize about 10 in the morning, you need to make a second trip. And some of you know what I'm talking about because you found yourself having to go back at 3 in the afternoon or 4. This is more difficult than we anticipated. But then they encountered not just normal famine, but severe famine. That's the second test of this promise. First, the Canaanites are in the land, and then there's famine. All right? And that was the reason for that journey further west and south to Egypt, down to the Nile Delta. Finding grain there was predictable because of the fertile Nile Delta. And in a sense, then it would be fair to understand for this wandering nomad that Abram might have viewed the promised land as failing him up until this point. Yes, he heard God say, go to the land that I will show you. But he gets there and it's already occupied. All right? It's like when you have hope in a job and then you discover, you think you're getting a second interview only to find out that you're one of 20 remaining candidates for that job. It's like, man, the chances of this happening are kind of small. But I want us to see now this new problem in chapter 13. First, the land was congested. And you consider the words, the land could not support both of them dwelling together. Too much stuff, too much livestock, too many people. And I think some of you relate to that. It's like if you're an introvert and you go to a party, after about 30 minutes, you've had all the people you can take. Some of you, like, a party can never end. You're just happy if there's 100 people there, all right? Some of you know what I'm talking about. But this was just too much, all right? And I don't think they pulled out their calculators and, okay, you have 800 sheep and I have 600, and that's 1,400 sheep on 500 acres, and when you do the math, we really need 6 acres per sheep. They didn't do that. There's just a sense it was too much. The land was congested. Then second, there was this matter of conflict. Now, there's no word that the sheep or the goats or the cattle didn't get along. The problem were the herdsmen. It was Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. All right? It says there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Okay? And you get this. Some of you have a little bit more instinctive personal space. If someone's too close to you, especially in the COVID-19 era, you're always like wanting to back up. The closer they get, you're wanting to pull away. Some of you are just, you want to talk close. I understand that. I'm a little bit wired like that. But this was just all too close. And there became a point right there between Bethel and Ai, that there was this full-on intra-family conflict that was brewing. So that, look at the description. The two families could not dwell together. All right? They could not, the end of verse 6, so great, all that they had was so great that they could not dwell together. And that conflict then extended down to the very men taking care of the livestock, right, with strife. And then third, of course, we've already seen there's the problem with the Canaanites. We read again, Moses highlights for us that the land is already occupied. So the land is occupied, it's repeated for us. There's the situation, the providence of famine, and then now there is this congested land. The men, both Abram and Lot, have come out of Pharaoh's land, out of Egypt, enriched. Abram is described as very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. His nephew Lot, similarly. Okay? They both had a bunch. But there's an added name in verse 7. At that time, not simply the Canaanites, but also the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Whose land? The land that God was intending to give to Abram and to his offspring. So to Abram, maybe hoping against hope, Yahweh's promise that this land would be his looked even more doubtful. Surveying it, the fact that it was already occupied, the problem of commonly famine that then necessitated this southward migration through the south country and then west to the Nile Delta to the land of Pharaoh and Egypt. And then now, the reality there just was not enough space made the fulfillment of Yahweh's promise to Abram doubtful. So that brings us to the second portion of our exposition. It's here in verses 8 and 9. So Abram proposes a solution to Lot for their problem. We don't know what Sarah, in those late night conversations between husband and wife, you don't know what type of suggestions that Sarah might have given Abram. What we know is what Abram proposes to Lot. And I love what Derek Kidner says when he says that Abram faces down a new temptation to this lifelong vision. And he calls it the temptation to self-assertion against Lot. The temptation to self-assertion against Lot. To have what he wanted to have. To put himself first and others second. So watch. We begin to see the difference here between the perspectives of these two men. The difference here between looking and seeing. I want us first to consider the attitude of Abram, that he affirms the relationship between him and his nephew. And he says, for we are kinsmen, right? He says, look, we are kinsmen, the end of verse 8. Or brothers, we are. Look now. And he uses, there's this word in the Hebrew that's like, hurry up, listen to me. Hear me, okay? With the sense of urgency. Like, your eyes meet my eyes. We're brothers. Let's not be overcome by this strife, okay? And it's the reason Lot, that Abram implores Lot for a ceasefire in the strife. All right? And the strife had extended beyond the herdsmen. Look how Abram puts it to Lot. He says, it's your herdsmen and my herdsmen. Second person, first person with a pronoun. It was now personal. Relative pitted against relative. Livelihood against livelihood. And Abram acknowledged it as the proverbial elephant in the room. He named it. There's not a lot of preliminary chit-chat. Hey, the weather's really been good. I don't think it's been raining enough. I don't think we're going to have to go back to Egypt this year. All right? He gets right to it. It was the first thing he mentioned. Let there be no strife between you and me. And Abram's solution is separation and the distance that goes with it. Hey, Lot, this isn't really a problem. It's a situation. There's lots of room. It's just a matter of allocation, okay? You take the left portion of the land, and I'll take the right. If you take the right, I'll take the left. And Abram here is not only looking, but he's seeing with faith-filled eyes and new vision as he proposes the solution to his nephew. And it mitigates any temptation to what Derek Kidner calls self-assertion. Now, I want you to look at the solution that at how it's accomplished now, verses 10 through 13. Up until this point, the problem has been exposed, and there's, you know, an obvious solution proposed. You go this way, I'll go that way. If you go that way, I'll go this way. And now we come to the execution of the proposal. So here's a question. Will Abram only look with his own eyes, or will he see with faith-filled and faith-touched eyes and vision? And what about Lot? In these four verses from 10 to 13, they show us a divergence. They show us how the road forks from left to right. Maybe what the narrow gate looks like and what the broad path to destruction looks like. Pause for a minute. I want you to think about the first 12 and a half chapters of Genesis. You know, it begins with Adam. in terms of mankind. His first two sons are out of the picture because Cain has killed Abel. A new son, Seth, is born to Eve, a newly appointed son. And from Seth's line comes Noah, who has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And from Shem come three sons through this man, Terah, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Here's the whole narrative. We discover that Abram's wife is barren, and we don't read anything about Nahor except that his wife Milcah is the daughter of his brother. And I'm summarizing this. I'm speed moving through these chapters. For Haran's part, he's died, and he's leaving several daughters, Milcah and Iscah, and a son, Lot. And at this point, up to this point, up until the middle of chapter 13, it's quite easy to lump Abram and Lot together. But now their destiny and Yahweh's divine dealings with these two men, uncle and nephew, begin to show how very different they actually were. And Abram, in effect, has already made his choice by virtue of the solution he's proposed in verses 8 through 9. He said no to self-assertion. He's passed the test of the temptation to self-assertion against his nephew, where he could have said, I'm older, I'm the uncle, you're the nephew, I'm richer by comparison, and by the way, the promises were given to me. But he passes the test. He gives up control. He relinquishes any demand for the better part. And the way the solution was accomplished reveals for us, I think, three specific differences between these men and their destinies. And I want you to see this. Three distinctions between these men and their destinies. First, there was a difference in how the men saw what was before them, how they took in the places of their prospective settlements. And I'm going to do this true here. So that's east. Lot lifted up his eyes and he looked to the east with lust and self-interest. He saw how the land was to the naked human eye, but his sight was not in line with God's all-seeing and God's all-knowing assessment. As he looked east 10 or 12 miles to the Jordan Valley, he looked with physical sight, but it was Abram, in contrast, that was able to see through faith and promise-filled eyes. And you know what he saw? What and who he saw? He saw in the world around him, he saw the city in the land that God promised to give to him and his seed. He saw the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. There was a difference in where the men settled. Lot settled where his eyes took him, to the place of his choosing. He chose the place described as well-watered everywhere. Apparently, he chose the best for himself. You see this in verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes. And that's in contrast to the Lord's word to Abram in verse 14, where the Lord says to Abram, you lift up your eyes. And it was Lot, verse 11, who chose for himself. But it is Yahweh who says, I'm giving this to you. Lot's taking for himself, but Yahweh is giving to Abram. And so Abram settles in the place Yahweh had initially brought him, and in a place that was not chosen by Lot. And so Abram chose here in favor of trusting Yahweh and not self-interest when he deferred to Lot's choice. And Lot had to journey east to reach the valley and its cities. And Abram remained, though, in Canaan, to the land that Yahweh had specifically said in Genesis 12, verse 7, to your offspring I will give this land. And that looks like faith. That looks like the Abraham that's described in Hebrews 11, 9, where it says, by faith, he went to live in the land of promise. Well, there's a third difference, too, in comparing these. And that is in the satisfaction that each man would eventually know by his choice. If you only read verse 12, where it says, Abram settled in the land of Canaan, whilst Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. If you only read that, you couldn't have fully predicted the outcome. Lot was not just, he was just not aware of just who dwelt there in the land of his choice and how opposed they were to Yahweh and his ways. In this verse here, verse 13 of chapter 13, what we call an insertion by the author, by Moses, a commentary that there was no way that Lot could have known. Notice this phrase, now the men of Sodom were wicked. But look at this next part, the second half of the verse. Great sinners against the Lord. This sense of having their fist as rebels up in God's face. And we remember Sodom, and we remember Gomorrah from Genesis 18 and 19 for this monstrous perversion, their sexual perversion. But the reality is in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16 and verse 49, that there was another sin of wickedness that marked the people there in Sodom and Gomorrah. You can look it up later. But basically, they had an excess of wealth, and they hoarded it to themselves. And they ignored those who didn't have. It was a land full of the haves who ignored the have-nots. There wasn't just sexual perversion, but there was selfishness in not sharing with those that didn't have. But part of the storyline in the book of Genesis is God's gracious but sovereign election of a line of descendants from Eve who would ultimately yield a Messiah and produce a Messiah into the world who would reverse the tragedy of the curse and crush the serpent's head. Okay? That's what's happening here. That's this contrast. Here's Abram going east to the Jordan Valley to a place that he has no idea how systemic the wickedness is. And this is the story developing. And here's this diversion, this divergence. Abram to the east, or Lot to the east, and Abram remaining in Sodom. All right, there's this shift. They've been traveling together, but now Lot begins to fade from the scene by virtue of this tragic choice. And we know from this quad promise to Abram that God would give him a people, he would give him a place, all right? So he'd make him a great nation, he'd give him his own land to his descendants, protection, those that would curse him, he would curse, and his program of blessing for all of that. We know from that 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 promise is to Abram and his offspring, but it's with Lot. It's with Lot that Abram's trust in all of Yahweh's promises and the obedience to that vision is tested. This is a huge moment. Right there, when you read Genesis 13, verse 8, what you're actually, you can read a proposal, but actually what you have is Abram passing a test of this lifelong vision. Well, finally, it brings us to the final portion of this passage this morning. How does God capture this defining moment with Abram? How does he capture it to build Abram's faith and propel this whole story of redemption forward? How does he do that? Well, he enlarges the promise. He enlarges it. It's kind of like peripheral vision. It's like he increases Abram's peripheral vision of the scale and scope of this promise. It's the promise enlarged in verses 14 through 18. Look at the timing of God enlarging this promise. What's the timing? It's after Lot had separated from Abram. Abram's already passed this test of the temptation to assert himself and his rights with Lot. He's already expressed faith by humbly deferring to his nephew Lot. And now Yahweh enriches and expands on this promise to the traveler from beyond the river. Look at it there. Remember 12:1, go to the land that I will show you. Then 12:7, to your offspring I'll give this land. And now chapter 13 and these verses. And the Lord says to Abram, where Lot had lifted up his own eyes and chose for himself all the good land to the east, apparently good land, look what happens. The Lord says directly to Abram, now look, Abram, lift up your eyes. Don't be so myopic. Look up, look all around you. Look from where you are. Look to the north from where you came, from Ur of Chaldees. Look to the south where you just came from Egypt so you didn't starve to death. Now look to the east where your nephew Lot is going, and now to the west, to the great sea, to the Mediterranean, to all the land. For all this land I'll give to you and your offspring forever as far as you can see. And then Abram sees by faith when the Lord tells him to look. And the Lord says, look from the place where you are. Look from where you are. He says, what I've promised you is visible and it's available in the place that I have you now. And there's a lesson for us. I think some of us are tempted to always think, life is going to be better. I'm going to be happy when my circumstances change, when A, B, C, D, E are done or checked off. And God says, look with faith from the position you are now. All the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. One has said that our future is as bright as the promises of God. If your view of your life is that joy and gladness are contingent on when A, B, C, D, E, that's contra to what God was saying here to Abram. He says, all of this from where you are is yours. I, the covenant-keeping God, will deal richly with you and your descendants. And to emphasize this, three times in these verses, you read the phrase, your offspring. And the land for your offspring will stretch in every direction that you see. And there he was, kind of like on a ridge, like that, the continental divide. 10, 12 miles to the east was the Jordan Valley to the Jordan River. 15 to 18 miles to the west was the Great Sea. And in the Hebrew mind, this is helpful, Yam, so west and sea are the same word. In the Hebrew mindset, west was the equivalent of the sea. And that was all of the people of God. That was what was promised to him. Could you imagine God saying to you, look east towards the Golden Strand, Litchfield, and North Myrtle Beach, and Charleston, and all of that from here to the east, from 850 feet above sea level down to zero, is yours. But that's what God is telling Abram. The land will be yours forever, and your offspring will be so numerous that it may only be compared with the dust of the earth. And the Lord teases Abram. This is a way he teases him. He says, there's Abram with a barren wife, and he teases him by saying, like, look, if it's actually possible to count the dust of the earth, you will likewise be able to count the number of your descendants. It's like me taking a mason jar full of coins and saying, can you guess how many jelly beans or pennies are in that jar? All right? And the Lord says, look, I want you to see the dimensions of my promises, and I want you to discover their scale by walking around the whole of the land. So now that you've looked up, Abram, get up and get going. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. There's a leadership guy named Tom Peters that says leadership is MWBA, management by walking around. Well, this is FWBA from the Lord to Abram, faith by walking around.
Not don't just look north, don't just look south, don't just look east and west, but walk it. Walk the breadth and the length of the land, for it's all yours. I will give it to you. And no doubt Abram does so, and he ends up 20 miles south of Bethlehem by the oaks of Mamre in Hebron. Well, to close, we've seen the problem exposed, the solution proposed, the solution accomplished, and then the promise enlarged. We've seen this morning that looking is not the same as seeing with faith-filled eyes. Seeing is not always even the same as believing. Otherwise, everyone who would ever see the word in print would come to faith. What do you see in this passage this morning? Is it just another story from the Bible? Or do you see Yahweh taking initiative? Do you see him giving? Do you see him enlarging his promises from go to the land I will show you, to all your offspring I will give this land, to lift up your eyes and look from where you are, north, south, east, west, walk it, walk the breadth and length of this land, to you, Abram, to you with the barren wife, I promise, this land will be filled with your descendants, and your descendants will be more numerous than the grains of sand or the particles of dust in the world. How do you see him? Do you see him setting a special love on Abram, future Abraham, as the one that would give, to whom he would give and fulfill this fourfold promise of a place, of a people, of protection, and a program of blessing? Do you see this morning? Or are you just looking? Is my voice like a metronome? Are you just hearing it? Is it going to go through one ear and out the other? In Galatians 3:8, and it's a verse we've talked about recently, we find this remarkable interpretive key about God's words to Abram in Genesis 12:3. And it points to the gospel. It says this in Galatians 3:8, in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. It's only by the power of the gospel. It's only by this gospel of grace in Jesus Christ that you and you and you and you, if you're 8 years of age or you're 80, or maybe you're 25. The only way we see is by the power of the gospel of grace, that we can see all the promises of God and believe them. And this is not just a lot like looking, like I see that and I want it, but it's a seeing that's only possible through the word, through the power of the Spirit and God's work in us to grant us this repentance and faith that clings only to, that wants only, that delights only, that desires only the cross and finds all our springs of joy in the cross and in him who was nailed there. Where we look only to Jesus, where we're satisfied only in Jesus. This morning, I invite you not simply to look, but to see and to beg our Father for eyes of faith, to see, to believe, to only treasure the Son of God. And we'll remember him in a moment as Pastor Jamie leads us in communion.